And we're continuing in our study of Colossians. I don't know how many of you did your homework. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Won't embarrass anybody. Although Kylie is telling me that she did hers. So that's good. Way to go, Kylie. And it's important that as we read this letter that Paul wrote from a Roman prison, that we gain insights. And Paul is writing to a group of people, a small group of people in Colossae, in this brand new church, and they've never seen him. He's never seen them or interacted with them, but he knows about them because of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is a very strategic person to Paul in ministry. If you're familiar with that name, you've heard it before, he mentions him in Philippians as well. And so Epaphras is a key player in the building and planting of these new churches all over the known world at that time in Paul's ministry. If you're a parent, your desire for your children is for them to grow up healthy, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. What parents are hoping for is something that we like to refer to as maturity. We're hoping that that springs forth at some point in time. There are many aspects of maturity, but I just would like to mention three that come to mind. One is independence. Someone once said, we have to get the children out of the house before we die. They ought to be able to stand on their own, be independent. And that's what we strive for. Yet we live in an age where we have kind of the boomerang effect with kids. Because of economy and the economics of our time, many young people are maybe going to college and then coming back home. And some of them just never even go to college, never leave home. That's called prolonged adolescence. Now, that is a phrase that did not exist 50 years ago. That's a new phrase. It just refers to young people who just stay at home and play those video games, prolonged adolescence. Yet, we want them to be independent. A second thing is we want them to be productive, that they will be an asset to society. If you had told me when I was in middle school, a seventh or eighth grader, how long I would continue to go to school, I wouldn't have believed you. I ended up graduating from high school and then going to a four-year college, and I squeezed a four-year degree out of actually being there 5 years. And then after that, I went to a seminary, and I can remember my dad one time saying to me, when are you going to make some money? He wanted me to be productive. His hope was that my education would lead me to a place where I would actually get paid for doing something. We want our kids to be productive. A third thing is that we want them to make a contribution, that their life will make a difference in the larger arena of life. That the idea is that the world would be a better place because they were here. And those three things, I think, are aspects of a parent's desire for any of their children. Interestingly enough, for our Father in heaven, the desire is not much different. When a person comes to know Christ and they become a Christian, they are loved and welcomed by God. But to grow, they need special care. Even though they show a great deal of promise or potential, they still need to grow up. They still need to mature and be involved in that process in their Christian life. As I mentioned, this city of Colossae, as I mentioned last week, is in the Lycus Valley in Asia. There was a fellowship of Christians there. This group of believers had never seen the Apostle Paul, but despite that, Paul sought to minister to them from his prison cell in Rome. Now, Epaphras, who was most likely the one who started that church in Colossae, had come to Christ under Paul's ministry when Paul was in Ephesus. And Paul had learned from Epaphras about this church in Colossae and how strong their faith was and how impacting their love was in that area. But in their midst, there were those who sought to undermine that church with false teachings. We've seen that even to this day. And it was true in Paul's day. And so Paul, in his letter, seeks to remind them and encourage them what it is to grow up into a mature faith and what that's all about. And so this Sunday, we're going to look at that section where he begins to talk about that. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul really lays out so much about the Christian faith in this passage, in these few verses. He, right at the top of his letter, he's bringing them and reminding them of some of the foundational elements of the Christian faith. In fact, verse 9, I really call the foundation of faith. There's an outline on blue paper in the worship folder that might be helpful if you want to follow along. The foundation of faith, we find in verse 9 that we have the need of support, especially in the area of relationships. Paul writes, "For this reason." You see, Paul has learned how well they're doing. If you read, are reminded of last week in verses 3 to 8, Paul hears about them, about their love from Epaphras. But Paul doesn't rest easy, but he prays for them. Now, he's just got a positive report about what's going on in this church. And so he says, "I pray for you." And he prays hard for them. He recognizes how the body functions in an interdependency. Not everybody's the Lone Ranger Christian, but there's an interdependency in the body of Christ. A person does not cut off the nutrients to a part of the body that is doing well. "Oh, I'm feeling really well in my feet, so I'm going to put rubber bands around so blood doesn't have to get to them. They're doing great." We don't do that. We continue to supply what is needed to maintain health. And Paul is grateful for what had already happened in their lives. But he knows the battle that exists. And so now he prays for the further enrichment of their lives. He says, "We pray for you." He says, "We've heard about you. We've not stopped praying for you." And what he's heard, we looked at last week, about their love and their faithfulness. You know, it's interesting, and there's nothing wrong with this. This isn't a critique, but for the most part, we simply pray for each other when there's a distinct need, when we're really struggling with something. It may be physical, emotional, spiritual. We're struggling with something, and that's when we pray for each other. Be interesting if we said, "Are there any prayer requests?" "Yeah, I have one. I'm doing really good, so pray for me." We don't hear that. We always hear, "Well, I'm struggling with this or that," and that's fine. We're to pray for those things. But apparently, Paul, even though these people are seemingly doing rather well, in their faith says, "I haven't stopped praying for you. You're in my prayers." And so Paul is saying, I want to pray for you even when you're doing well. That's a good thing. It's almost like that phrase out of Ecclesiastes 3 where it says, "We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep." That idea is that we're praying for people even when they're doing well. We need to remember each other. So Paul and his colleagues understand how every believer needs the support of other Christians. At that foundation of our faith is that family of faith, a network of relationships for support, being affirmed and encouraged. in our walk with Jesus Christ. We all need that. Because outside in the world, we're not going to get that. We're not going to get that at all. And so we need it from one another. Paul says he has a continuous prayer for them. Through the vehicles of prayer, Paul can stand with them and play a part in their continued growth spiritually. He knows that the Colossian Christians are living in a dangerous world. Paul's very familiar with what are the things that impact people spiritually. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner in Rome. So he understands that. So he wants them to be the best they can be continually. So he prays for them that way. We all need that support. I do. I need that continual support. I need those continual relationships so that my faith continues to grow. All of us need that to continue to progress down that road of growth towards maturity spiritually. He also talks about the necessity of faith. A knowledge of God's will is what Paul prays for them. He says, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What a great thing to pray for. You know, kind of sidelight, it's great to pray through the scriptures and use the terminology that are in the scriptures as the content of our prayers. It's great to do that. And I think here is a great line for that, to pray for someone asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's extremely key. That's a necessity of the faith. Now, knowledge of God's will, when he prays for them, comes in two ways. Comes with wisdom. And it's a way of seeing things God's way. That's what wisdom would be. In fact, James writes about it. When we did our study of James, we looked through that in James chapter 3, starting in verse 17. James writes this, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit." So if you want to understand, well, what's the wisdom of God? There you go. Verse 17 of James chapter 1. "Impartial and secure," he goes on. "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So right there you have a definition of wisdom. And that's what Paul is talking about. To fill you with all knowledge through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh, what about understanding? What is that? Understanding is to comprehend the knowledge of God's will so that it makes sense. Notice what James wrote about. He talked about doing good, about being sensitive to other people. Knowledge is not blind actions on the basis of a blind faith, but something that can be understood. So Paul prays for these people for wisdom and understanding. You see, when you become a Christian, you are compelled to engage your mind. You're compelled to engage your mind. I find it fascinating that when God revealed himself two ways, through Jesus Christ and through special revelation, which would be the scriptures, he gave us a book to read. He invited us to get involved as much as we would like to. As much as we'd like to read this book and understand more of him, more of who we are, and more of what the world is really about. And so he gives us this book so we might have understanding and knowledge. And this is the content of Paul's prayer. And he says this so wonderfully, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, this suggests that such knowledge is to involve the entire person, their thoughts, their affections, their purposes, their plans. It's to be all-consuming. For faith to have a secure foundation, these things really are imperative. And Paul starts right off in verse 9 with that understanding that these are foundational things. You see, if a person desires to join a fellowship, one of the first questions asked is, when did they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That's the key question, because without that first step, a knowledge of God and his will is impossible. So when someone comes to faith, the first question is, I'm sorry, when someone comes to join a fellowship, a church, that question is, when did you come to know Jesus Christ? Tell us your testimony. Tell us your process. Because everyone's is different. And it's fun to hear. how everybody's experience is a little bit different. And so that's the key question. And so Paul really starts off with that. He wants them to be filled with knowledge or with wisdom and understanding. And so that's the key question. It leads to really the function of faith, what happens when someone becomes a Christian. We find that in verses 10 and 12. Paul's petition is for discernment, the discernment of God's will and the power to perform it, to follow through. In short, a faith that produces a faith that really functions. It's one thing to be in this building for an hour or so every Sunday morning. It's another thing to be out there. I remember one speaker I heard a long time ago, he said all that God really wants from Christians is that they just show up. Just show up. You know, be who you are. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, are kind of like 007 Christians. Not that they have a license to kill, but that they're under the radar. They're kind of secret agents. And yet, really, all we need to do is show up. And we're not responsible for how people respond to us. We can't control that. And yet we find, at least I have, I found that many, many people respond positively. They ask you for things. They may not even be a believer, but they'll say to you, would you pray for me? At my job at Costco, I had one of my fellow employees say, would you pray for me that I can stop smoking? I said, absolutely. And that, you know what that's great about that? That gives me the freedom to check up. How's it going? Why did you ask me to pray? What's happening? So it gives me a real freedom. And so when people come to you and they ask something, then you have carte blanche to interact with them and tell them about Jesus Christ, about how that impacts your life. And however they respond, that's not our control. That's up to them and the Spirit working on them. So that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of that kind of perspective, a faith that truly functions out in the real world. The purpose of knowing God's desires for one's life is that one lives in a worthy fashion that pleases God. We're not trying to gain points. We're not trying to say, see, I showed up in church. We don't have a time clock back there. Punch in. Don't forget to punch in or it doesn't count for heaven. We don't have that because it's all about grace. We want to live that way because of what God has done for us. It's that old idea of if you love someone, you do things for them, not out of compulsion, but out of love because you care for them. You love them. Now, it takes a little bit of an understanding of a person to be able to do that. You have to understand what reaches them. If I had known that washing dishes was such a romantic notion with my wife, I would have started years ago. But when I wash the dishes, it's like I turn into Brad Pitt. It's amazing. But you do things for people that you love because you're motivated by love. And Paul lists four characteristics, I think, of a faith that really functions. First of all, he says it bears fruit and he says on a continuous basis that the Christian life is to exhibit continual fruitfulness. You know, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. He talks about a tree that bears fruit. And he says the tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and done away with. But the tree that does bear fruit is watered and preserved and taken care of. One knows good from bad by interacting with the fruit. For the believer, the process is continual. There's no age when one stops bearing fruit in the Christian life. I remember teaching a Sunday school of adults one time years ago. And we were talking about sharing our faith. We were talking about living as Christians. And one man said, a businessman in the class, he said, well, I let my actions do the talking. I don't have to speak words. I thought, that's interesting. I don't think that's can be done. Because nobody's perfect. You're going to mess up. You're going to get goofy sometimes in the workplace. And I said to him, I said, well, I think in terms of Scripture, you always have to have the context, the idea of how you're living in the world, but you also have to have the content of the gospel so that people really truly understand where you're coming from and that you're not just the nicest person in the world that they've ever met. And so it's important for both that context and the content. And so it's the idea that we bear fruit. And we do that with good works, Paul says. The fruit is active goodness of every kind. Now, goodness doesn't necessarily mean we're continually sharing our faith with somebody. It means we're doing good for other people. We're the considerate one. We're seeking to look for opportunities to do good. I think I've mentioned to you about the largest church in the world. It's in Seoul, Korea. And I don't know how many 100,000 people are a member of this church now. It's ridiculous. But they don't all meet in one like giant, huge building. The emphasis is small groups. And in Korea, if you're familiar with how they do living spaces there, they have these super high-rise apartments. You've all seen them on television. And those are the kinds of places lots and lots of people live in Seoul, Korea. And what these small groups do, they meet in the apartments, and one of the things they seek to do is to grow, is to multiply, and then divide. Here, the small group gets so big, and the apartment's only so big, you start another one in another apartment. And the way they grow is that they look for opportunities to do good. I mean, simple things. Like, you see your neighbor with their groceries, and you help them carry their groceries in their home, into their apartment. The neighbor has a need that you're aware of, and you help them. You find out you have a new neighbor, you go and introduce yourself. You make that first step. You take the initiative. And that's what they do. And then as they gain a friendship with that person, say, hey, on Tuesday nights, we have a little gathering. We're doing a Bible study. We'd love to have you come. And not all of them come, I'm sure, but a percentage come. And these people come to know the Lord. And there you go. Multiply and divine. That's how they do it. And so when you talk about good works, that's what it's all about. Jesus said as much, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, they know the context out of which you are doing your good deeds. It's because you're a believer. You're a Christ follower. Or Ephesians 2:10, Paul gets a little theological, and he says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. He doesn't say evangelize every living creature. He doesn't say that. But Scripture says to do good works. The idea is that when someone has a need, the first person they're going to come to is you and I. Because good works kind of mark our life. So they know they can go to Bill, or they can go to Paul, or they can go to Cindy, or whoever in our fellowship, because we do good works. That's just who we are. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to mess up. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But that's the thrust of Scripture. Jesus said it. Paul wrote about it. And so Paul represents good works as fruit, not the root of a right relationship with God. Goodness is doing that which is right in relationship to other people. Doing what is right in relationship to other people. It's kind of the idea of being willing to let somebody else cut in front of you in line. Ever had that experience? What's your first emotion? Oh, I just really like that guy. That was so nice of them to do. I hope someone else does that. No, you want to strangle the person. How can you get in front of me? I'm here. Don't you see me? I have rights. I have line rights. It's that idea. But in order to do that, it takes a supernatural event in our lives. We need to be growing in Christ individually as well as collectively. But that's what Paul's representing, that idea of good works. We also bear fruit in growing in the knowledge of God. In the process of bearing fruit, a believer is to experience personal spiritual growth. I find one of the great challenges to spiritual growth are the different groups that come around and knock on your door and want you to become a part of their group. And you get to interact with them and talk with them. And you find out, I know nothing. That's a great motivator. Or just getting involved in conversations with people. People say you're never supposed to talk about politics or religion. And I say that's all we should be talking about. Because that's what shapes our lives. But talking about it, not yelling about it, but having discussions, interactions, realizing it's okay to agree to disagree, but trying to understand more and more. And yet, those are the times when we grow the most in our knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the means by which a Christian grows. Because the more we know, the more we fall in love with, and the more thankful we are. I love Paul's statement at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. How unfathomable are the ways of God. Now, unfathomable is not always easy to say. But it just means you cannot exhaust God. There's never going to become a point in time, either in this world or the next, where we go, we did it. It's never going to happen. We will continually be transfixed and challenged and encouraged and motivated to know more of who God is, because that makes us even more complete. To live in a worthy fashion is to grow in this area. Paul also says to grow in the knowledge of God is to be strengthened. This indicates how the conduct worthy of the Lord was to be achieved. Christians are engaged in moral conflict with the powers of the darkened world. If you've ever watched the finals of a pro tennis match, you've seen examples of endurance and patience. These matches that last 3.5 hours, these singles matches. Now, if you've never played tennis, you think, well, that's not that hard. Well, just try it sometime. When you're running around the court and you're trying to outwit the opponent across the net, you're expending tremendous amounts of energy, and you have to hang in there during a point until you can make that right shot to win that one point and then move on to the next one. Paul mentions and talks about endurance. Endurance is the opposite of cowardice and despondency. It's the capacity to see things through, to stick to it, to hang in there. Patience is the opposite of wrath or the spirit of revenge. It speaks of even temperateness, that in spite of insult or injury, it does not retaliate. They're patient. Again, very close to each other. But that's what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Because Paul is a realist. He understands the world that he's living in. Christianity at that point in time is not the popular faith. People aren't applauding it and lining up to get inside these little house churches. These people are being persecuted. And so Paul, very insightfully, is talking to them and praying for them that they would have great endurance and patience, that they would be able to hang in there. You see, a functioning faith will have a growing strength about it, the ability to do these things and to be able to carry through to the end. Paul says then, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks, that's the attitude of gratitude that's to be seen on part of a believer. Why? Well, I think it's because Paul says God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, the kingdom of light. That because we're in Christ, Paul says in the future, we're going to share and all of what that means, the inheritance of the kingdom. Did we do anything to merit that? Did we do anything to say, yeah, I did my part? No. It's all by the grace of God. It's because we have come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of it. So nobody in this world can do anything to us to deter that. Read the last part of Romans 8, starting in verse 33. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul has his little list there because Paul loves making lists. You read any of his 13 letters in the New Testament, Paul will have a list in it. You'll have a list in Colossians. We'll get to it. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's great news. That's why we sing. That's why we do worship. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I may feel terrible some Sundays. I may feel down in the dumps. I may be depressed. That didn't faze God at all. God still says, I love you, Bill. I think you're awesome. I created you. I formed you in your mother's womb. You are an awesome person. I can't wait to be with you face to face. Now, I may be willing to wait, but he can't wait. He's excited about that. Don't you love that phrase in Genesis chapter 3 where it says, Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the garden? That's one of my favorite Old Testament phrases. I love that phrase. It talks about the real personal connection that God has with each and every one of us. You see, it says they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. That meant they heard it before. They understand what that sound was. And so it is in our relationship with God, that God loves us that much. That a faith, a functioning faith, has that attitude of gratitude. That there is a sense of joy due to the actions of God. We rejoice because our position and possession in Him is totally secure. Remember Paul in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. The emphasis of that phrase is just keep on rejoicing. And that makes all the difference in the world. And I could cite so many men and women in church history who are under incredibly horrible situations who had that attitude. Their outward circumstances didn't impact them whatsoever. They're singing. I'll give you one. John Huss. John Huss lived about 120 years before Martin Luther. Now this is Martin Luther, the Reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr. I always have to say that now. John Huss found out the same things that Luther did. But the church at that time was much stronger than it was in Luther's time, the Catholic Church. And so they eventually rustled John Huss up, and they went to burn him at the stake. Now, think about that. I doubt any of us have had any loved ones burned at the stake, but we've had to witness that. But can you imagine how horrible that would be? We can't even imagine that. We can't even process that in our minds. Yet that's what they would do. They thought this was a good way to deal with him. He says the Bible's more important than what the Pope says. Let's burn him. So they burned John Huss at the stake. You know what John Huss' reaction was? He sang hymns. He sang hymns as the fires got hotter and hotter around him until it silenced him in death. And the people were shocked. Blew him away. How was he able to do that? Rejoice. These people weren't ending his life. They were beginning his life. John Huss knew that. He knew he was going to the kingdom. So these people who lit the fires weren't doing anything to him. And so he sang hymns until the flames silenced him. That's a functioning faith. That's a man who learned the secret of what Paul is saying here. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, the kingdom of light. And then there's that fulfillment of faith in verses 13 to 14. I look at these verses as a true definition of what took place in my life when I came to know Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:13 has been a life verse for me because it really speaks of what happened to me in my conversion. Paul says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Going from darkness into light, all of us have done that at the point when we come to know Christ. We've been rescued from darkness, liberated. That's what rescued means, liberated. It's to be delivered from someone or something. For Christians, it's that dominion of darkness. This is characterized in Scripture by ignorance, falsehood, and sin. We've been delivered from that, rescued. We've been transferred into the light, the kingdom of the Son. The word carries the idea of removing persons from one country and settling them as colonists and citizens in another country. In essence, this is what God has done. The kingdom refers to the sovereign rule of the Lord over human hearts. This isn't something in the future, it's now. If we're a believer, we're a part of God's kingdom. It's the now and the not yet, if you will. It's now because it lives within us because of the spirits within us. If we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're kingdom people. One book title by great, great author John Stott, was Living in Two Worlds. We live in two worlds. We live in this world, but we also live in the kingdom. And we're to live as if we live in the kingdom in this world, which means we're always causing trouble because we bring a different ethic into this world. Think about Jesus' life. I've always said Jesus was always in trouble on the weekends. Always in trouble on the weekends. You read the Gospels. Most of the stories recorded in the Gospels are on the weekend, the Sabbath, Saturday. We don't hear about Tuesdays with Jesus. It's always the weekend. Because he's going around doing good and people get upset. They don't like it. He rose that person from the dead on the Sabbath. That's not right. He's always getting in trouble on the weekends. And so should we, for the right reasons. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We have been removed from this world into the kingdom. The marks of the kingdom, the first is, Paul says, redemption. The term speaks of a release brought about by the payment of a price. It's used of the deliverance of slaves from bondage or of prisoners of war from captivity. That's the phrase that Paul uses here in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. We've been freed. It speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that we're no longer separated from God. There's no barrier anymore. It's like the psalmist writes, our sins have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. I love that phrase. How far away is the east from the west? Infinite. Infinite. Think about that the next time we feel bad about ourselves. That emotion does not come from the hand of God at all, unless we deserve it, and then that would be conviction of the Spirit. So that's the marks of the kingdom, is redemption, that we have been bought back. The forgiveness of sins, Paul ends this phrase with. So the fulfillment of faith is the realization that we are totally accepted as we are in Jesus Christ. And full-grown faith will be evident because it will be in the process of developing a foundation. It will function in real life and it will demonstrate a sense of fulfillment in life. And this is what he wants for these people in the Lycus Valley, this new planted church that Epaphras started. He wants them to grow in what is true. He will get into what the false teachers are talking about in future chapters. But at this point, at the beginning of his letter, this is what he starts with. This is of utmost importance. If you ever read the contents of any food product, they tell you that the listing of them, the first item is what's in there the most. So if you read sugar, it's mostly sugar. Whatever you might read in the ingredients of that particular product. Well, the same is true in this letter. The most important thing is up front. Paul says, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. And so that's what we need to understand today. That's the beautiful message of this letter. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what condition is our faith in? Is it highlighted in this passage? Not that we're perfect, but we're in process. Are we moving down the road? Each of us, regardless of age, has to look at that and say, what do I need to be doing differently? Each of us have something. How can I best live out what God wants me to live out? as verse 10 says, and Paul prays, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." I trust that for myself and for all of us, this is what marks our life. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that these conditions that Paul talks about in this lovely little letter to this group of believers in Colossae are conditions that mark our lives, that we are concerned about, that we don't just pay attention to on Sunday morning, but that we read during the week and we contemplate and we pray about and we seek to live accordingly, that our lives would be different as a result, and that we can't do this unless your Spirit empowers us. I pray that as believers that are here this morning, we would seek to live in such a way and understand the joy that comes from that and the peace that comes from that, because that's your desire, that we would grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray for anybody that is here this morning that doesn't know you. They may have been going to church for a long time. They may have been involved, but they don't know you. They don't know you, Lord Jesus. I pray that this Sunday morning would be a time where they finally say yes to you and open up their hearts and ask you to be their Lord and Savior. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Drive it into our hearts and into our minds that we might honor you with how we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.